yard, Mrs. O'Brien, one day in the fall. And he finished and he went to her door and he told her he had finished raking her leaves. And she said, "Thank you for that tip." And he started to walk off and she said to him, "I'm going to vote for you tomorrow, though you didn't ask me." And he said, "Mrs. O'Brien, I've lived by you all these years, and I've raked your leaves, and I've shoveled your snow, and I've helped you. I didn't think I had to ask you." And she said, "You let me tell you something, Tip. People like to be asked." So the next morning, Tip and his wife, Millie, were going out to the polls, and he said, "Millie, I want to ask you to vote for me today." She said, "Well, Tip, I'll give you every consideration." People like to be asked. And maybe you've asked somebody to come to the gospel meeting this week. And that's what we can do. We can't make people come, but we can ask people. Let me tell you a little heartwarming story that will encourage you to do that. Joe Ashton is a Christian at Casterbury Church where I preach. But he was not raised in an environment where his parents were religious at all. He knew nothing about the Bible or Christianity or Jesus Christ. But he went to a high school with Jamie Wilsford, she was then. And they did not know each other except casually in high school. They graduated, I think, 1 year apart. And they went different places to college. But in a couple of years, they ended up at the same college campus. And so they crossed paths with one another one day and saw each other and stopped to talk about things that happened in high school. And in the course of that conversation, Jamie invited Joe to come to the services at Casterbury Church. Well, he didn't do anything about that for a year. But a year passed, and he, for some reason that he is not sure, he decided he needed to do something about his soul. He needed to be interested in spiritual things. And so one Wednesday night, he went to the church, which was the only church to which he had ever received an invitation. And that was a year before. And he came. And he didn't know much of what was going on, but people were warm and friendly to him. And he came back the next Sunday. And I told him that next Sunday that I appreciated him being there. And I said, "I don't want to press you in any way, but I just want you to know if you want to sit down and study the Bible, I'm perfectly willing to do that." The next service he came and he said he would like to do that. And we studied. He was so eager to learn. He was reading the scriptures that we were having two Bible studies a week instead of one. And it wasn't just but a matter of a few weeks that he was baptized into Jesus Christ. And he's still with us. I told him that he needed to start reading the scriptures. So the first week we were going to get together after his baptism and we were going to begin studying Matthew. Well, by the time we got together, he had read all of Matthew. And he's a very thoughtful guy. He asked things like, "Now what is the abomination of desolation? And what does it mean that you commit a sin that can't be forgiven?" And then when we got together the next week, he had read the Gospel of Mark. I had to miss a week being a gospel meeting. By the time I got back, he had read Luke and Acts and then all the New Testament. And he's growing, making invitation talks and so forth. The power of an invitation. And if you've responded to an invitation this evening and you're here because somebody asked you to come, thank you for doing that. Don't forget, people like to be asked. And we may not be able to influence people in any other way, but you can always extend an invitation. I'm glad you invited me to come here. I'm certainly enjoying the week. You've been an encouragement to me in many ways. And it's time to get to work this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I'll read through verse 17. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. Jesus Christ, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Earlier in this chapter, in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul stated the goal of his instruction, love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He wanted to accomplish this in anybody and everybody. And that, of course, is a noble objective. And in effect, Paul cites his own example, his own experience as an example of being able to accomplish this. And so, in effect, Paul says, it doesn't matter what you used to be. No matter what you've done or how you've lived, God will be your God, and you can be His person if you want Him to be your God. And in this brief but bold paragraph, Paul gives significant insight into how we can deal effectively with our past. He cites three important truths that underline the fact that it's not your past that matters. It is not your past that matters. God is not looking for people with a flawless past. He is looking for people who are dedicated to a faithful future. And so I want us to think about these principles. And then in the closing part of our lesson, I want to see some application with you this evening. I want you to notice with me first that God loves people. In spite of your past, He loves you. Let's look at Paul's past. Listen to these dramatic words from the Apostle Paul. Chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Verse 15. He says, if you want to think about sinners, I was the foremost of all. Now, he had lived his life in all good conscience, he tells us in Acts 23, verse 1. And yet he learned he was sincerely and seriously wrong. The Lord he once denied, now he came to confess. The cause he violently persecuted, now he was promoting. And you think about the emotional ramifications of that. I think we have to say, and good evidence for the fact that Paul brings this up occasionally in his writing, that when he looks at his past, he had deep regrets and he felt substantial guilt. He could not erase what he had done. He could not undo the persecution he had wrought upon the way of Jesus Christ. He saw that he was seriously wrong in his mind, and he knew he had blood on his hands. But what he learned was that God loved him anyway. He says in chapter 1, verse 14, that he found love in Christ. He found that God loved him even though he was unloving and unlovable. God loved him even though he was the sinner foremost of all. So I want to concentrate your attention just for a moment on God's remarkable love. It is remarkable, isn't it? Especially when you realize that His love is not just an emotion. It is not some soupy sentiment. It is a deliberate decision. He loves us because He decided to love us, to want the best for us and accomplish the best for us. He created us in His image. There's something in us that matches something in Him so that we can be properly related to Him. He wants us to know Him and be related to Him. In our middle school class at Castleberry, among other things that we teach a class of some material that I developed a few years ago called Putting It All Together, God's Plan for Us. And in that class, what we try to do is take all the Bible stories and all the Bible facts and all the things that kids have been learning up until the time they're in middle school, 6th, 7th, and 8th grade, and put them together in some meaningful whole. And here's what we get our kids to memorize in that class. If God were to have people of His own, He knew He would have to take them from among sinners and help them with the problem of sin. And He did. I mean, that's absolutely amazing. That before the foundation of the world, He knew it all. He knew that if He were to have people of His own, He was not going to have good people, perfect people, wonderful people. He would have to take them from among sinners and help them with the problem of sin. And He did exactly that. He loves us with a deep and abiding love. He loves us so much that He will not allow us to stay in our sins. He saves us from our sin and He saves us from ourselves. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, prior to that he says some people will help good people, some people might even put themselves on the line for a good person. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I think it's important at this point to notice some things about the nature of God's love. Because what happens a lot among religious people is that people, what I call, play fast and loose with God's love. That is, they know He is a God of love and believe that He is a God of love, and so as a result of that, just make Him whatever they want Him to be and do whatever they want Him to do. People often reason that since God is a God of love, He allows us to be whatever we want to be. And that'll be okay because He loves us so much. He does love us so much, but actually the opposite is true. He loves us so much that He will not allow us to remain what we are. But He will rescue and redeem us from it. He provides for us to be what He wants us to be, what He created us to be. That's how much He loves us. And so I want to emphasize to us tonight that God loves us despite our past. He will not leave us in it. He doesn't want our sinful past to prevail. But whatever you've done, wherever you've been, however deep or dark you think it is, the Bible says that God loves us. And He demonstrated that love toward us in the giving of His own Son for our salvation. Which leads logically to the next point I want us to think about this evening. And that is that God will save you in spite of your past. Now let's look again at our text. Paul admitted that he was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. His past was bad. His sins were deep. And yet he says, "Yet I was shown mercy, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with a faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And he says a little later in verse 15, this is a trustworthy statement. It needs your acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul said, "I'm the foremost of all." And then in verse 16, he uses his own example. He says, what happened to me, what Jesus did with me, is an example of His perfect patience for those who will believe in Him for eternal life. And so in all these ways, Paul admits the dark past that he had, and yet he knows that he is an object of the love of God by which he was saved from sin. The good news for all of us is that God graciously provides forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Is there anything more significant, more important, more wonderful than forgiveness, that God is willing to forgive? I want to tell you, God's love is not as an excuse to sin. It is an incentive to repent and seek forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul declares, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and new things have come." He loves us, and He provides for our forgiveness. He provides for our salvation. We can be new in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is that necessary and powerful act. It's true, it does not erase all the consequences of sin. But what it does, it enlarges the future, and it makes possible a right relationship with God. Because of forgiveness, we can consider ourselves, Romans 6 verse 10, to be dead to sin and alive to God. We can consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know, people often use the past as an excuse. Ever heard this? You ever said this? You know, that's just the way I am. Ever heard people say, "I've always been this way. I've always had a problem with my temper. My father was an alcoholic. That's just the way I am." Well, I'll tell you, God will take us just the way we are. But the point is, He won't leave us that way. He won't say, "Oh, just stay the way you are." He'll redeem us and He'll rescue us. Jesus saves us from sin, gives us new life, and sends us on our way. Romans 6, verses 12 and 13, not to present ourselves as instruments of sin and unrighteousness, but to present ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness to Him. Now, I have a lot of disagreements with John Wesley, but this story is poignant and powerful. One day, Wesley was riding on horseback through the English countryside when he was stopped by a voice that said, "Your money or your life." As the man took Wesley's money, Wesley said, "Sir, you may sometime regret the sort of life that you are now living. And if you do, remember the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin." Many years later, at the close of a Sunday evening service in which Wesley had just preached, a man approached him asking for a chance to speak to him. It was, in fact, the man who had robbed Wesley years before. Now he was a successful businessman, and he was a believer. And the words Wesley had spoken to him had proven for him to be life-changing. So he gets Wesley over to the side, and he says, I need you to know that I owe it all to you. To which Wesley responded, oh no, not to me, but to the precious blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And if we know something about sin and know something about salvation, all of us know that's true. People taught us, people encouraged us. How I thank my mother and father for exposing me to these things and preachers and teachers in the past. But ultimately we owe it all to Jesus, who will forgive us despite our past. Take one more look at the text, and you will discover, I hope with me, that God can use you in spite of your past. Listen to what Paul writes. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Listen, Paul's usefulness to God did not depend on the pattern of his past, but on the potential of his future. And I want to make sure we understand just what Paul's past was all about. According to Acts chapter 8 verse 3, he ravaged the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and putting them into prison. Acts chapter 9 verses 1 and 2, he was breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. So if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Ravaged the church, dragging off men and women. It was this man who received, according to Ephesians 3 verse 1, the stewardship of God's grace. It was this man, according to Acts 20 verse 19, who served the Lord with all humility and tears and with trials to preach the gospel to the lost and encourage people who were saved. It was this man, according to 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 7, who worked with people in a way that he could say, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. God can use you in spite of your past. He's a God of remarkable providence and power. What God looks for is not a past without a flaw, but he looks for a future with faith. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Paul said, for I am the least of the apostles, and I am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yes, not I, but the grace of God with me. I am what I am by the grace of God. And the moment he thinks people might misunderstand that he is boasting about that, he says, I labored even more than all of them. I mean, grace was a driving motivation in his life, but he said, it's not me. It's the grace of God with me. And God promises to any of us and to all of us. This is the good news. He promises to any of us and all of us abundant grace that will save us and put us into service. You know where good, faithful elders come from? They come from young men who were wet behind the ears and green, and who made mistakes and faltered and failed along the way. But by God's grace and providence, knowledge and effort, they grew up. And they became strong and faithful, mature and wise. You know where good fathers come from and good mothers come from? From young people who make mistakes, falter and fail along the way, but who stay in there and get themselves back up, and by the grace of God, go at it again. God can put you to work effectively as a husband and a wife, as a mother or father, children, leaders, teachers, elders, deacons, preachers, all sorts of servants. He can use us despite our past. Ah, wonderful passage. What God can do for us despite where we've gone and what we've done. Now, what I want to do this evening, in the closing part of the lesson, So I want to take what I think are these warm and wonderful principles and see them put to use by Jesus our Lord. I want to make some application by seeing how He, in conversations and encounters with people, operated on the basis of these principles. And I want to ask you first to go with me to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John as we take a look briefly at the Samaritan woman. And I will describe her as someone who did not want to think about her past. She comes to the well to draw water. She's surprised by Jesus who speaks to her. First, she's a woman. Second, she's a Samaritan. He's a Jewish man. She's surprised. He engages her in conversation. They have a conversation, an interesting discussion about water. Water of life, so forth. She's intrigued by that. Then all of a sudden, Jesus says, John chapter 4, verse 16, go call your husband and come here. Now, why is he ruining their good discussion about water? Why does he do that? I'll tell you why he does it. He does it to expose her past. To get her to face something that she wasn't wanting to face. And as a matter of fact, she says, I have no husband. And he makes the whole situation get even stickier by saying, well, you have correctly said I have no husband, for you have five husbands. You have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. I think probably this conversation was not going the way the Samaritan woman wanted it to go. She was perfectly happy, perhaps, to think about water, not having to come here to drink. But Jesus exposes her sordid past. And she didn't really want to confront that sin. So what does she do? Well, she does what people often do when something like that happens. She brings up a controversial subject. She changes the course of the conversation. She said, I perceive that you're a prophet. You know these things about me. I perceive you're a prophet. So I got a question for you. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you people say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus answers her question. But in all, he keeps directing her back to the issue at hand. To ultimately, he points her to himself in helping her understand that he's not just a prophet, but he, in fact, is the Christ. Now, I want you to notice carefully what Jesus does with this information. He does not beat her up with her past. He does not bring it out into the open to condemn her to hell because of it. He brings it out into the open in order to point her to a new and different way. And he does that by pointing her to himself. He says, I am the Christ. He wants her to follow him. He wants her to drink of the water that he has to offer. He wants her to understand truly who he is and what it means to come and follow him. In short, Jesus said, I know all about your past. And I know about your present. But if you want to do better than this, I can help you. And I want to say to us tonight, no matter what your past is, but don't ignore it. Don't keep it in the background. Oh yeah, I just don't want to think about that. Bring it out into the open. Expose it with the understanding that if you fully, really, faithfully follow Jesus, he'll help you deal with it, whatever it is. Get it out and face it. Jesus can help you. He will forgive and he will save. Isn't that remarkable how he dealt with this woman? Well, let's look at someone else. Let's look at the rich ruler. Luke chapter 18. I call him someone who relied on his past. Here's this ruler, good fellow. He doesn't have a soiled and sully past like this Samaritan woman. Good upstanding fellow. Good guy comes to Jesus with a good question. Good guy comes to Jesus with a good question about what is good. He says, teacher, verse 18 of Luke 18, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Another version says, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus knew more about this good man than the man realized, than he knew about himself. And so Jesus responded, oh, you look at these episodes and you see that Jesus is a master of every situation. And so Jesus responds to him and says, well, I tell you what, fella, You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. At this point, I think the rich young ruler is saying, this conversation is going nicely. This is just the way I want it to go because I've done all these things. And he responds by saying, all these things I have kept from my youth up. Right on target. Maybe I'm already doing everything I need to do. Apparently his past was quite good. He had kept all these commandments. But then, you know what happens? Jesus takes him where he has to go if he really wants to know the answer to his question about eternal life. So Jesus exposes the one thing that's holding him back. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall come have treasure in heaven and come follow me. You got to decide that God will be first. Now, Jesus dealt with a lot of rich people, Zacchaeus and probably Nicodemus and others. And he didn't tell everybody that was rich that they needed to go and sell all that they had and give to the poor and come and follow him. What he told everybody, whether they were rich or poor, was the last part, you come follow me. But what he knew in the case of this man is that he was relying on his past and he had trust in his wealth and he had to get through that. If he would come and follow Jesus. You see, he is perfectly content. Listen to this. He is perfectly content to follow the commandments in his comfortable lifestyle. He had his wealth. He exercised his authority. He ruled his own life. Jesus says, felt a love for him, Mark tells us in Mark 10, verse 21. And so he wouldn't leave him to his own goodness. He said, you have to come and sell all and follow me. In effect, Jesus says, don't rely on your own goodness and don't trust in your own wealth. Come and follow me. He called the man from self-sufficiency and self-righteousness to a new and different way. I tell you, the more I think about this episode, the more it comes home to many people today. I was asked by a family to go to the hospital room and talk to someone in their family. The lady was dying, and she knew it, and they wanted me to go talk to her about her soul. She knew I was coming and why I was going to talk to her, what I was going to talk to her about. From the moment I stepped into the room, she rehearsed for me all the good things that she and her husband had done in her life, how they had worked hard, saved things, did good things for people. I couldn't talk to her about her soul. She never let me because she was relying upon what she had done in the past. She was relying on her good works and her hard work. A lot of people do that. God will love me and God will save me because I work hard and do good. We can make the same mistake in other ways. There are people who rely upon being right and holding the line on certain selected doctrines. And we need to know the truth, do the truth, practice the truth. But holding the line on certain truths is not what ultimately saves us. Sometimes people rely upon what I call generational Christianity. Somebody says, you know, my grandfather was a preacher. And my uncle was an elder. My father helped build the church over here somewhere. And my mother taught second grade Bible class all these years. That's wonderful. That's great. I tell you, but that doesn't make you what you need to be. That doesn't save your soul. Some people rehearse all that for you and you say, okay, if you're so spiffy and you're so right, where are you on Sunday night and where are you on Wednesday night? What are you relying on? And then I think we have to be careful that we don't rely upon just being a part of the right church. That we're conservative in our thinking and we hold the line on these issues. That's important, that's right, and that's good. But your association with the right church doesn't make you right with God. And so we have a man here before us who relied on his past. And Jesus called him from his self-sufficiency and his self-righteousness to say, you need to come and follow me. And maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight who has that one thing that's holding you back. Maybe it's habitual sin. Maybe it's making money. Maybe it's spending money. Maybe it's relationships with family and friends. Maybe it's a relationship with somebody with whom you ought not to have a relationship. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's jealousy. Let go of that one thing and you come and commit yourself fully to Jesus. He'll save you, make you what you can be and ought to be. Finally, let's take a look briefly at the rich tax collector in Luke 19. Zacchaeus. He's what I call someone who knew something was wrong but didn't know what to do about it. I think there are a lot of people in this situation. Zacchaeus, think about him. Rich tax collector, climbed a tree in order to see Jesus. Why did he do that? He must have sensed something in his soul needed attention. Something wasn't right, but he didn't know what it was, couldn't lay his hand on it, finger on it. He had heard about Jesus. Short in stature, he was not going to be able to see him over the crowd, and people weren't that interested in helping Zacchaeus. They knew he was a tax collector, and they knew he was dishonest, most likely, and how tax collectors got their money, and they weren't interested in helping him. So he helps himself. He runs ahead of the crowd, gets up in the tree in order to see Jesus. Jesus comes along in Jericho. A lot of people in Jericho, maybe faithful people, believing people. And of all the people in the city of Jericho, Jesus stops at that tree where Zacchaeus is up in it. Of all the people that he could talk to, he chose Zacchaeus. He looks up in the tree, and there he is. And he invites himself into this man's home. Why did Jesus do that? Did he do it because he was approving of Zacchaeus' lifestyle? No. Was he saying, Zacchaeus, everything is okay? No. He was doing it because he knew. Zacchaeus realized something wasn't right. Didn't know what it was. Couldn't lay his finger on it. Jesus says, I'll help you. No. And so you come down and I'm going to your house today. He didn't say to Zacchaeus, no big deal, really doesn't matter. He's saying to Zacchaeus that I can help you. And the man repented. And Jesus brought salvation to his house. Because Jesus said forthrightly, Zacchaeus, you are lost, but I'm here to save you. If you want a new and different direction, I can help you. There's forgiveness and there's salvation. And Jesus did that. He brought salvation to his house, and Zacchaeus accepted it, the best we're able to tell, and salvation came to his house that day. Jesus loved Zacchaeus, but I'll tell you, he didn't leave him where he was and in the life he was living. Do you see the common element in all this? The common element that runs through all these encounters is that Jesus loves people despite their past. He associated with people regardless of what other people thought or what other people were doing and how they were treating them. He didn't allow a bad reputation or a prevailing view to keep him away from people. He didn't write people off because of what they had been or how they had done in their lives. But there's one thing more. Jesus loved every one of these people. And he loved them enough not to leave them in their past, but to redeem them and rescue them from it. His attitude toward situations like this is captured in brief words that he spoke to the woman taken in adultery. John 8 verse 11. You remember they brought her there. And they weren't interested in this woman. They were using her to get to Jesus. Jesus turns tables on them. First writes on the ground. Everybody ends up going away. And it's just Jesus and the woman. She must think what he's going to do. You know his answer? Go and sin no more. Go and sin. He didn't overlook her sin. He didn't beat her up about her sin. But what he did is say, go and sin no more. And that's what he says to us. People use God's love as an excuse, but Jesus never did. He used it as a reason and an incentive to go forward in a new way. And I want to ask you tonight, will you follow Jesus in whatever way you're not? Will you go with him in a new and different way? And if you know somebody who can use this information, who's not here, would you get a copy of this tape and give it to them and say, would you listen to this? And if they're hearing this tape, I hope they listen carefully, because what God's looking for is not people whose past is without flaw. He's looking for people whose future will be with faith. On 9/11, several years ago, an airplane barreled into the Pentagon. Officer Isaac Hoopy was nearby, but outside the building. Immediately, he began helping people who were straggling out of the building. In some cases, he carried them out, but he wanted to do more. He was wearing only a short-sleeved blue police uniform, no mask, no protective coat. He didn't even have a handkerchief, and he ran into the inky blackness of the Pentagon. And someone yelled, Hoopy, don't go in there. And he said, we've got to get these people out. He was suffocating on smoke and coughing, and he heard the building cracking. And he called out. And he said, is anybody here? Is anybody here? Wayne Sinclair and five co-workers were crawling through the rubble. And they had lost all sense of direction when suddenly they heard Hoopy's voice. And Sinclair called out, "We're here." And Hoopy said, "Head toward my voice. Head toward my voice. Head toward my voice." And they did. And following his voice, Sinclair and the others soon made their way out of the crumbling building. You know what Jesus says to us? Whatever your past, whatever inky blackness you've been living in, you head toward his voice. You take it seriously. Don't play fast and loose with it and say, "Oh, Jesus is loving, it doesn't matter what I do." You listen to his voice and you follow where he leads. And you join with him in baptism and you commit yourself to walk and talk with him every day. And he'll save you. We must listen to his voice with every ounce of energy within us as if our lives depended on it. Because I'll tell you, they do. They do. Put yourself in the case of Wayne Sinclair and those other people. You think they listened intently to Hoopy's voice? Oh, they did. And how appreciative they were. Will you listen intently to the voice of Jesus? He's calling you to come. He's calling you to be his and to be saved on the terms that he set forth in his wonderful gospel. If we can help you tonight, be a Christian. Be faithful to the Lord. Would you come and let us know what we can do to help you as we stand and as we sing to encourage one another?